1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, the Son of God, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he has died on the cross in our place. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and shall return to judge the living and the dead. We are grateful, Lord, for this Jesus that we have trusted. We thank you for him and thank you that we're not saved by our works, not saved by our goodness, by our will, but only saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him and thank you for what we have, what we enjoy. And for all eternity, Lord, we will be with you and we long for that day when we will be with you and apart from any sin, any death, any evil that exists in this world. We know, Lord, that all of this is possible by your grace. Father, we pray that this word will remind us of these truths, that we will truly believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation and trust no one else, trust nothing else, not even ourselves. In the name of Christ, amen. The Apostle John, he, in his typical fashion, will mention something and then mention it again later after mentioning a few other things. In our place, in our passage in John, 1 John chapter 4, he has mentioned the need to love one another as true demonstrators of redemption, and that we truly do love God if we love one another. Though he emphasizes the point that we must love one another, he also puts it in perspective because he explains it in relation to the relationship of the Father and the Son, and also the relationship of the Son to us and God the Father to us. That is, that though we are supposed to love one another, he's not teaching human works. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching salvation by our goodwill, our free will, by human power, human strength. He's not teaching salvation like that. He reminds us, even in this passage, that it is based on God himself. Because of the grace of God that changed us, because of the grace of God that transformed us, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We who did not know God and we were without God in this world, Ephesians 2:11-21. We who did not know God at all, now we do know God, all because of the love of God granted to us and manifested in Jesus Christ and the work of Christ applied to us. This is how we are saved. He explains and puts it in perspective in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, we may say, are similar to our verses 14 and 15. Remember, interwoven with this exhortation to love one another, he reminds us the basis on which this happens. 9 and 10, 14 and 15, and even verse 19. First, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our verses 14 and 15, and then also verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Since God first loved us. He first loved us in his eternal decree before the foundation of the world. His eternal purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and now manifested. The manifestation is what he is explaining in verse 10. He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9, that we might live through him. Verse 19, how is this possible? Because God first loved us in his eternal decree and then in the manifestation of Christ to fulfill that decree in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is the way. This is how it's possible. Therefore, verses 14 and 15 in the middle of this passage continues to reiterate this very point. The point that we're not talking about the goodness of man and work salvation. If you do certain works, if you do certain rituals, then you have it made. He doesn't mean it that way. That's why verses 14 and 15. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is not founded on speculation. It's not founded on fiction. It's not a fairy tale. It's not the same as believing in the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. Those are fictional, have nothing to do with reality, have nothing to do with God. He says, we have beheld and bear witness. The we is the apostolic testimony. John and the rest of the apostles, and in fact, more than 500 brethren at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that it was the apostles who know or who saw and who testify to these truths. We know that the scripture teaches that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Even human courts know that every fact is to be determined on the basis of two or three witnesses. Human courts know it, but the divine court knows it. This is reiterated in 1 John. The fact that they actually saw, they actually heard. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The apostle teaches that he saw, he beheld, he even touched Christ. And not only he, but the rest of the apostles. Our hands handled, verse 1 says, our hands handled. They saw and they testify, verse 2, saw, bear witness, and proclaim. They're telling the truth of what they actually saw. And they say it and do it for our benefit, verses 4, 3, and 4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, indeed, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of telling us the exact truth, the evidence, the facts of what they actually experienced and heard to us in written form here is so that the fellowship, the salvation that they enjoy may be ours also. It's reliable, trustworthy. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Apostle Peter also says we in verse 16. We, who are the we? At least in this context, as he is recounting the Mount of Transfiguration, the incident at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. What he's recounting there was seen, experienced by Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles of Christ. And what did they see there? They saw that Christ was transformed. They saw that the Father spoke from heaven. God the Father, who is in verse 17 called the majestic glory. He said, so that the disciples, the three, would hear it, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The three heard God in heaven say this about His one Son, His only begotten Son. Is this fictional? Is this a tale? Is this mythology? No, look at 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We're not talking about a fable. We're not talking about a cute story. No, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They saw how divinely and miraculously Jesus was transformed, so bright and brilliant on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the testimony of the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they were there too, and the testimony of God the Father. They witnessed all of it. It is the reliable testimony of God the Father, the Son, and their apostles. Also, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke, who writes this book and also the book of Acts, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same Luke. Luke says that he is compiling this based on what? Verse 2. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke says he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He checked it out. He did his research. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. For whose benefit is he writing the book of Luke? The immediate beneficiary is this most excellent Theophilus. We don't know of this Theophilus other than that he's mentioned here in Luke 1 and also in Acts chapter 1. Acts is the second volume of the two volumes that Luke wrote for the benefit of Theophilus. He's called most excellent, most likely because he was a Roman official, which is evident in other places in the book of Acts. When Roman officials are addressed in court or in other circumstances, they are addressed as most excellent. Like in our day, our officials in government are addressed as honorable, honorable judge, honorable senator, honorable representative, like that. They would say most excellent. So he was a Roman authority who could investigate himself, who could verify himself, who could find out himself. And Luke, writing reliably on the basis of eyewitness testimony, is telling Theophilus this is exactly what happened in the life of Christ. To what end? Verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke wants the faith of Theophilus to be buttressed, to be strengthened. He wants the faith of Theophilus to be robust, energetic, full of life and vigor. That's why he writes to Theophilus. This is the same reason John writes and tells us, we have beheld and bear witness. John also, in 1 John, is telling us the same as Peter and the same as Luke, that what is written here is fully, entirely, 100% reliable. Therefore, you should believe it, and your faith should be strengthened by it. Don't doubt, and don't let the skeptics of the world draw you away. Believe in what's written here. And what is it? 1 John 4:14. What is it that we ought to believe? That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That the Father has sent the Son. This fact that the Father sent the Son into the world means what? The Son has the blessing of the Father. The Son has the commission of the Father. The Son is in the world to do the will of the Father. The Son is not acting independently. The Son is not some stray prophet. He's not some stray religious zealot. The Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually commissioned an ambassador, an apostle, a prophet of God the Father. He came into the world to accomplish the work of the Father. We also notice that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Nor is the Spirit the Son, or the Son the Spirit, or the Father the Spirit. We must note these points. Why? Because false teachers claiming to be Christians will say that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They will say that Jesus was the Father in the Old Testament. Jesus was the Son during his incarnation for 33 years. And now Jesus is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They claim that. Many claim that. Yes, worldwide. Also, they will say that the Son is not, many will say, that the Son is not equal to the Father in deity, in glory. He is not equal to the Father. They subjugate or make below the Father the Son. They say that the Son is the first created being of the Father. He is a great being, but he is not equivalent to the deity, the divine nature of the Father. Many believe that also, that the Son does not equal in deity with the Father. Yet the Scripture teaches the opposite. The Son is not the Father, but he has equal deity to the Father. Not lesser. He's not merely a man or only a man. He is deity. Furthermore, there are others who say that, fewer of these, but others will say that Jesus was an angel or a god. An angel or a god among many angels and among many gods. No, Jesus was not an angel. And there are not many gods, and Jesus one among many of them, or millions of them. No, he is uniquely the one true God. And uniquely in relationship from all eternity past with the Father and the Son. Furthermore, this verse, verse 14, is teaching the covenant of redemption. The Father has sent the Son. The covenant of redemption. This, known by commentators as the covenant of redemption, is the fact that before the world began, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had already decreed in harmony that the Father would send the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, and that the Holy Spirit would save the people that Christ came to save. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father would send the Son into the world before the world began. That was already determined. And that the Holy Spirit would be the one to apply the work of Christ to the elect of Christ. And it says, to be the Savior of the world. The Savior. Save us from what? Save us from sin. Save us from death. Save us from the power of Satan. Save us from the penalty of eternal death. He came to save us from these. Save us from sin. Save us from death. Save us from the power of Satan, and save us from the punishment of the life to come. Punishment, eternal punishment. He came to save us from those. Also, it says in 14 that he is the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. By world, the apostle does not mean every person in the world. He doesn't mean that since Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is the Savior of every person in the world. That he will definitely save everyone. He didn't die for everyone, therefore he's not going to save everyone. But in universalism, that teaches that Jesus died for every person, they also believe that every person will be saved. Since he died for them. Since God's a God of love, he died for them, Jesus died for them, therefore they all will be saved. He does not mean world like that. He means the world of the elect, the world of the saved, the world of those who believe. That's what he means by world. In verse 10, he says, propitiation for our sins. Our sins. In that fact that he's the propitiation for our sins, it reveals the fact that if he satisfies the wrath of God for our sins, therefore we do not go to hell, then he does not satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of those who do go to hell. Also, to note that in the book of John, he uses the word world in different ways, is evident from 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God. We are of God. But then he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's the whole world? He doesn't mean us, though he says whole world. He means all of the reprobate world lies in the power of the evil one. The reprobate, those who are unredeemed, who do not have salvation, will not have salvation, they are in the power of Satan, who controls the whole world. There's a distinction in 5:19. Whole world excludes the elect, the saved, in 1 John 5:19. Well, the opposite, Savior of the world, includes only the elect in our verse in 1 John 4:14. Savior of the world. And who is saved according to verse 15? Whoever confesses, which requires faith. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. They are the ones that John has in mind when he says Savior of the world. Pausing there, let's return to 1 John 4:14 and at the point where it says the Father has sent the Son. The Father has sent the Son. That Jesus did not come on his own initiative to do his own will as though he was a stray prophet or a stray messenger doing his own deeds in the world. Let's turn to John. John chapter 3. The fact that the Father sent the Son on a mission. John chapter 3, 16 and 17. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. It says in 17, the reason God sent the Son into the world. God did not send the Son into the world to judge it or condemn it, but to save it, which would be equivalent, John 3:17 would be equivalent to our verse that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So save that world. The world of the saved is the world for whom God the Father sent his Son into the world. He is commissioned by God. He does not come on his own initiative. John chapter 5. He says this. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ says he doesn't act on his own initiative. He judges justly because he's not seeking his own will, as though it is contrary to the will of the Father. But he does the will of him who sent me. He acts on the basis of whatever God tells him to do. John 8:29. Chapter 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He who sent me is the Father. The Father sent me, the Son. He is with me. The Father is with Christ in everything he says and everything he does. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do them as he desires. And this includes the death and resurrection of Christ. John 10:17 and 18. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Christ is teaching the harmony of the work or the will of the Father and the Son. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Why does the Father love the Son? The Son lays down his life and takes it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. He received this commandment. This would also indicate the covenant of redemption. This commandment I received from my Father before the foundation of the world. It was commanded, it was covenanted that this would take place. To die and rise again for our sins. Speaking of this covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He tells us in verse 9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Us, right there, granted us, the elect. God chose us in Christ from all eternity. Not after there were days in the world, 6 days in the world, not after the first sin, not right before the flood or right after the flood, or not in the ministry of John the Baptist, not during any of those periods, but before the foundation of the earth, from all eternity. This is showing this eternal decree, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, to save us or grant it to us before there was a single second of time. And it also shows in verse 10 and 11, it shows that the covenant of grace, which is distinct from the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace says that in time, in history, God reveals these purposes in His Word and by saving His people. Verses 10 and 11. In time. He says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which He preaches. One more place on the covenant of redemption. Also, the covenant of grace. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. Hebrews 10, 5. First, we'll see the covenant of redemption and then the covenant of grace. 10, 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 5 says, when He comes into the world, He says, who is the one coming into the world when He comes? The He is Christ. When Christ comes into the world, He says the following to the Father, verses 5 to 7. He says these words to the Father when He comes into the world. But for Him to say this when He comes into the world assumes what? He existed before He came into the world, and the Father and the Son had covenanted that He would do this. He would be the sacrifice instead of the animals. He would be the sacrifice for our sins in the world. And when He does come into the world as a sacrifice for our sins, this is the way we have been sanctified. Verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is what we must believe to be saved. Believe that Jesus, the grace of Christ, saves us by the death of Christ. What about now also a distinction between the Father and the Son and His true nature? The distinction between the Father and the Son and His true nature. We should also note in Hebrews 10, verse 5, if the Son is saying this to the Father, do the two persons not exist together from eternity past? Contrary to those who say Jesus is the Father and He is the Son and He is the Holy Spirit. How could that be when Jesus did not have a body in eternity past, So in spirit, because Jesus or the Son was spirit, as the Father is spirit and the Holy Spirit is spirit, they are all in the nature, in existence as spirit. The Son spoke to the Father, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, they are not the same person. Contrary to oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus only theology. Another place we will see this is in Hebrews chapter 1. We're contradicting through Scripture the heresy that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same person. No, three persons, one God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This is a quote from Psalm 2, 7, which says that I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me. He said to me. The decree of the Lord, he said to me. The Son is explaining in Psalm 2, 7 what the Father said to him. And here in Hebrews 1, 5, again, we have the quote, "You are my Son." That means the Father is speaking to the Son. Therefore, the Father is not the Son. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Also, Hebrews 1, 8. The Father is still speaking. Hebrews 1, 8. What does the Father say to the Son? But of the Son, he says, the he is the Father saying this of the Son. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The Father is still speaking and saying this of the Son, that the Son is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that the Son remains the same. If the Son were created, and if the Son were the Father, none of this would make sense. It only makes sense if we're talking about the deity, the divine nature of the Son of God, that the Son of God existed with the Father in eternity past, with the Spirit. They existed, three persons, one God. They speak to each other. They commune with each other. They have fellowship and love with each other. But they're not the same person. Same God, but not same person, according to these verses. That he is the Savior of the world, the Savior of the world of the elect. Not the Savior of the world of every person. By the way, in our language, in the English language, we know that whenever we say the word world, we don't always mean every person in the world. Do we not? During baseball season, at the end, the final games, what is that series called in baseball? It's called the World Series. Does that mean that every person in the world is playing? They call it World Series. Does it mean every nation in the world is playing? No. But they call it the World Series. Does it mean that the majority of the nations are playing? 51%. No. But they call it the World Series. Why do they call it the World Series? Because it's the big one. It's the finale. That's why they call it the World Series. They're using the word world in a special, unique sense. That's why they call it that. There are many examples like that in English. where world does not mean every person. It depends on its use. It depends on the context. The same with Scripture. Let's see this in the book of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 7. John chapter 7 and verse 7. John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Does Jesus mean every person in the world living at that time hated Christ? Because Christ was exposing the evil deeds of every person in the world. No, Christ never left the land of Israel. He didn't go into Russia, China. He didn't go to Japan. He did not go to any country in Europe. He didn't go anywhere. So how could it be every person in the world hates him because he's exposing, he's preaching against their evil deeds? He doesn't mean that. He's using the word world in a limited sense. John chapter 15. John 15, 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Here he includes us. As they hate him, they will hate us. But does every person in the world actually practice hatred and persecution, slander against us? No, it's not happening. It never happens to any Christian for all the rest of the people in the world to hate a particular Christian. It doesn't happen that way. Yet he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's just speaking generally of unbelievers. But he doesn't mean every single unbeliever. Nor did he mean that all the people of the past before the apostles lived, they hated the apostles. And all the people who preceded us in life, they hated us. And after we die, and if the world continues after we die, all the people in the future, they actually hate you and me. They know us by name and they hate us. He doesn't mean that. He's using the word world in a limited sense. To be the savior of, he means savior of the world, of the elect. He is our savior. Let's see an Old Testament example from the book of Isaiah. We might ask, Isaiah 25, Isaiah chapter 25. We might ask the question, why then does the Bible say world so many times, or whole world? Why does it say that? What's the point? The point is, one main point is, to show to the Jews that this salvation does not belong to you only. One major reason why the prophets and the apostles use terms like the world or all men, all nations, it's on purpose to humble the pride of the Jews. In fact, this pride was humbled when God first chose Abraham, because he told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When he called Abraham and he became the father of the nation, at the very time he called him, he reminded Abraham and everybody else who hears those words that God, or God in Christ, is not only for the Jews, but for all the families of the earth. He did it on purpose to humble the pride of the Jews. Well, Isaiah the prophet, being a Jewish prophet himself, is writing to humble the pride of the Jews. Isaiah 25, 6 to 12. And he does so by emphasizing words like all nations, all peoples, or in other terms, the word world or whole world. 25:6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. And the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Verses 6 to 9 explain what God does for the elect. This banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is in verses 6 to 9. This is yet to occur. But who will be participating in that marriage supper of the Lamb? Verse 6 says, all peoples. Verse 7 says, all peoples, all nations. Verse 8 says, all faces. Verse 8 also says, his people from all the earth. But does Isaiah the prophet mean every person in the world? No. He has been denouncing his own nation for 24 chapters so far. He's been explaining their righteous condemnation from God. He's not explaining it for their benefit in terms of all of them being saved. Yes, some will, but not all. And then, does he have in mind the rest of the people in the world? Everybody else will be saved? Because if he said in verse 6, all, verse 7, all, verse 7 twice, all, verse 8, all, and his people from all the earth, when he said all, did he include every person? Did he include every nation? No. Look at verses 10 to 12. He excludes, for example, he could have said many examples, but he just chose to give one example of a wicked nation, the nation of Moab. Verse 10 mentions Moab. Moab will be trodden down in his place. Moab, the nation of Moab is excluded from verses 6 to 9. Not only is Moab excluded, but he's going to be trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Is that not humiliation? And he's going to spread out his hands as though he's going to be able to escape. He's going to spread out his hands like a swimmer spreads to escape or swim out of it. And God's going to make sure he never is delivered from that. Because he is going to lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. His pride and his evil deeds will be laid low. And all that he boasted in, worldly things that he boasted in, the unassailable fortifications of your walls, unassailable for whom? Moab's enemies. They could not conquer Moab, but God will conquer Moab. God will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. Which is describing the reprobate. Therefore, verses 6 to 9, using universal terms such as all, he's describing the elect. And in verses 10 to 12, he's describing the reprobate. This is very, very common both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. to use universal terms to describe either all of the elect or all of the reprobate. Because these two worlds or these two kingdoms are in opposition. And how do we know he means the elect in verses 6 to 9? The elect. Look at verse 7. He says, covering and veil. The covering and veil. Who's going to remove the covering and veil? God. It doesn't say we do. It doesn't say, with the little bit of grace and strength that you have in you, remove the veil. Take the veil off your face, off your eyes. Cover, take the covering away. Use your free will and remove it. No, it says, he will swallow up the covering, the veil. He will do it. Verse 8, God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. He will remove it. He will wipe away. We're not removing it. We're not wiping it away. Verse 9, and the elect know it. Do the reprobate ever say the words of verse 9? Do the reprobate ever say this? Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. He save us. He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do the wicked ever say these words? Meaningfully say these words. Many of them don't even know these words. Many of them don't even know about Christ. Therefore, the elect are contrasted with the reprobate. We also have 1 John 4 and verse 15. 1 John 4:15. Speaking of declarations, professions, or confessions of faith. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses. Therefore, it is necessary to confess. It is necessary. The difference between confession and profession. A profession is that which you say or claim. But to confess is actually to be in harmony with, to actually say you agree with it. To profess is merely drawing attention to making the statement, making the announcement. But a confession is actually saying you agree with what you're saying. You actually agree with what you say. 1 John 2:22-23. 1 John 2:22-23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's necessary to confess the Son to have God the Father. To have God the Father be our God, for God the Father to dwell in us, for God the Father to grant us salvation, it is necessary to confess the Son. If we don't confess the Son, we are liars and deniers. We are also Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist does this. Now, who would do this? Who would do such a thing to say that Jesus is not the Savior of the world? And now, we don't mean that, or the Son of God, that we don't mean that many people don't say it. Many people do say it. The Bible means that too. The Bible knows many people actually do say it. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in the only begotten Son of God. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. I believe Jesus is my Savior. I received him into my heart. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. They say that. I believe. That's not the point John is making. He's not talking about an empty profession. He's not talking about empty talk or vain talk. He's talking about those who truly mean it. Those who truly mean it will confess it and live accordingly. And the live accordingly part is what he said prior to our verse and what he's saying after our verse. Love one another. But at the moment, emphasizing the fact that the true confession must take place. If true confession must take place that Jesus is the Son of God, who does this exclude? It excludes the unbelieving Jews. Whether liberal Jews or conservative Jews or Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews, it excludes all the Jews except those who believe in Christ, truly believe. It excludes all of them because they deny that the Father sent the Son. They deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, sent by the Father to die on the cross for their sins and rise from the dead. They reject it. They ridicule it. They despise it. And if they had their way, they would obliterate Christianity. In fact, actually, worldwide and throughout history, they have tried to do so. They're still trying to do so. Liberal Jews who have billions of dollars, who follow Satan and have billions of dollars, think of themselves as gods, they use their billions of dollars to attack Christians, especially conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians. They use their money worldwide to obliterate Christianity. So they are the deniers. Who else is a denier? Islam, Mohammedans, Muslims, they are also deniers. They say the Father does not have a son. Well, the Father does have a son. They also mischaracterize who the Son is, as though the Father begat the Son in a physical way. No, that's not what the Bible says. He did not beget Christ in a physical way. It happened miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So Mohammedans also deny the Son. They don't confess the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. They'll say Jesus was a prophet and so forth. They'll say that, but they will deny deity to the Son of the Father. They deny the deity. Also pagans. They'll say Jesus was the Son of God in a limited sense, but not uniquely so. There are many sons of God. In polytheism or paganism, there are many, many gods. Whether it's South American polytheism, North American polytheism, European polytheism, African polytheism, Asian polytheism, it doesn't matter. Polytheism is everywhere. And they'll all give a little bit of credence to Jesus having some deity or some spark of the divine in him, but not uniquely so. Therefore, they're not believing and confessing the way the Bible does. Therefore, God does not abide in them, and they do not abide in God. It must take, it requires true confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And this true confession comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the true confession comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if one does not make a true confession of faith in Christ, he does not have the Holy Spirit. Jews don't have the Holy Spirit. Mohammedans do not have the Holy Spirit. Mohammed was not the Holy Spirit, by the way, as they say. No. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We can only genuinely, truly say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. And if we do have the Holy Spirit, We would never say Jesus is accursed. But many people do say Jesus is accursed. And you all are wacky and mad for believing in Jesus of Nazareth. No, we're not. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. We do not. We confess it. And that's why God abides in us and we in God. We truly have God. They do not truly have God. 2 John verse 7. 2 John 7 to 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The many deceivers and the antichrists in the world deny the true identity and ministry of Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh to die and rise again for our sins. And if they do so, they do not have God. But on the other hand, we who do truly confess, we have both the Father and the Son. We have God in us, and we are in God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.